And that's on page 599. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, O sons of men." For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning, though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due to you. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the works of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands.
Well, again, thank you, Neil. Thank you, all of you wonderful people, for your warm welcome. It's a memorable visit, short but very, very stirring visit. Thank you. There is an extraordinary building on the beautiful campus of Harvard University in the other Cambridge, Massachusetts, and this building tells a tale. It's called Emerson Hall. And it's the home of the philosophy department at Harvard. And it was built at the very beginning of the 20th century, just before the First World War. And it was the heyday of American philosophy. People like James and Santayana and many of the greats of that day all taught in this one place. And the university thought it would be appropriate for them to have their own building. It was to be called Emerson Hall, after the American Transcendentalist. And just before the completion of the building, they gathered the philosophy department into a room and asked them to devise a slogan, a motto, that would be inscribed, etched in stone, carved on the outside of the building for all to see. And so they had this long discussion, and eventually, they emerged with this motto from Pythagoras: man, the measure of all things. Well, something happened that many of us would believe is quite providential. The building was interrupted because of the First World War, and then a couple of years later, America was only involved in a couple of years, they came back to the completion of the building. And the philosophers walked into the building on their first day, and they looked up, and to their utter dismay, they saw etched in stone for all to see, for all generations, What is man that thou art mindful of him? And that is the sculpture on Emerson Hall today. And, you know, we call our buildings ivy-covered halls, and but they've taken off the ivy because they figure it's not very good for the brick. So now, there it is. And no one knows quite what happened. Presumably, some disgruntled sculptor had had just about enough of these arrogant philosophers and was going to remind them of a few things. And here's this little man who nobody knows, who's actually said much more vocally something that the philosophy department hasn't been able to say, I'm sorry to say, ever since. Well, this is a parable, of course, of the great change between the 19th and the 20th century, which some people say, and it's a bit of an oversimplification, but it's true, is a major cultural change from a generally optimistic era, 19th century, to a very darkly pessimistic era, the 20th. It's a great change that occurred largely because of the surprise and the devastation of the First World War. And so you have to think, as a Christian, should we be optimists or pessimists? You know all of the little stories and jokes about the difference. The optimist, he always sees the glass half full, and the pessimist always sees the glass half empty. Georges Bernanos, the wonderful French philosopher and author, would say, the only difference between an optimist and a pessimist is the optimist is a happy fool, pessimist is a sad fool. Or my favorite is the difference between the optimist and the pessimist is the optimist believes we're in the best of all possible worlds, and the pessimist fears he may be right. Now, is the Bible optimistic or pessimistic? And the answer is neither. And the reason is something surprising, because pessimism isn't dark enough, and optimism isn't bright enough. Now, we've just read a very sobering psalm, one that is often read at funerals because of its harsh and sober realism. The Bible, indeed, is a book not of pessimism, but it's a book about stark realism. It's a book about judgment. And here, of course, the people of God have been condemned to live for a generation, more than a generation, 40 years, in a desert until almost the last ones died off, and then they were ready to move off, to move on again. And they were judged to do that because after the marvelous miracles that had occurred and the giving of the law, they turned very rapidly against the Lord and became idolaters, and God was displeased with that generation. Now, the desert, of course, is a real place. It is a place where it's difficult to live, but it's also a symbol in the Bible, and it's a symbol throughout the Scriptures of a place of judgment. In the book of Jeremiah, when Jeremiah the prophet is speaking the terms of judgment to a rebellious people, he warns them that when that judgment comes, this is in Jeremiah 4, there will be a reversal of the order of creation. You remember how the days of creation make this earth increasingly inhabitable for mankind until the beautiful sixth day when the vegetation, the animals, everything was set, and humankind was created as God's image. If you go back to the earlier time, you go all the way back to a time when there was light and darkness, and then before that to the tohu vabohu, the void, the darkness, the chaos, the desert. And so reversing the order of creation, reversing the habitable place for human beings, is a judgment of God. And as this Psalm tells us, but as we're reminded throughout Scripture, it is the fate of sinful people to return to the dust from which we came. Adam was a beautiful creature. His wife, Eve, were creatures made from the dust. And it was utterly unthinkable that they should ever go back. But because of their cosmic treason, They were condemned to go back to the earth over which they were meant to have mastery and lordship. The dust reclaimed them. And so the desert here reclaims the lives of the people. They are swept away as in a dream. Now, for many of us, dreams are good things. But here, it's the ephemeral, the elusive, the here it is today, gone tomorrow quality that's being referred to. And the grass grows up, the flowers grow up, they're beautiful. And if you've ever traveled in the desert, as many of us probably have, you've seen these gorgeous desert plants, and they're gone in the night. The wind, the rain, the sun sweeps them away, and we're hardly any better. The desert is an image of what's wrong with the world. The desert's an image of what's wrong in my life and in your life. And it shows itself in so many ways, sometimes literally, but more often in those experiences of daily life where there's affliction. Iris Murdoch is a wonderful heroine of many Americans, and I think for Brits as well, well remembered for her feisty, creative writing, her character, her novels, her philosophy, and full of perception, full of mischief. Well, she died in 1999 of Alzheimer's. And her husband, John Bailey, who was a considerable writer and thinker in his own strength, cared for her for over 5 years, watched her deteriorate. And as she continued to lessen and lessen until finally she was overcome, he wrote the famous Elegy for Iris. It was turned into a film starring Judi Dench. And in the book, as well as the film, her face, as is the face of many Alzheimer's patients, was likened to the lion. She was said to have a lion face. An apparently odd comparison, but is it so strange? In fact, it's a very apt one, because the lion, when it's asleep or just staring, has this broad, expressionless mask of a face representing the kind of former personality, the former soul that was there. The Alzheimer's sufferer indicates an absence. It's a mask in the most literal sense. And really, this psalm tells us that whether we're afflicted with this or not at the end, our lives are very short indeed, are they not? And when you're young, you know, you might be in your teenage years or your 20s or your 30s, you feel yourself to be immortal. Or at least you don't think much about death. You don't think about your own mortality. When you climb up in years and you get to be my age, you start to think that maybe I'm not about to last forever after all. And you're reminded of that with all kinds of things. Sometimes painful reminders in the physical body, but more often it's the surrounding death, the dust of death. I don't know if you've had this experience, but I'll never forget the time that it dawned on me for the first time, not intellectually, but in my heart, that I was mortal. I was enjoying a conference in France where we used to live on genetics. It was an ethics conference, and we had a leading French geneticist who speak to us about what to do about genetic engineering and so forth. And I don't remember anything else about the conference, but he had this throwaway phrase. He said, "Do you know that it is inscribed in you to die?" I don't even know whether he's right genetically. He was the great leading Paris specialist, so I presume he knew what he was talking about. But suddenly, I was listening to this, and everything else phased out, and I was thinking, wait a minute, death is written in on who I am. And, of course, Christians believe that's because of the fall. It's not something natural. But nevertheless, there it is. It's not going to go away. I'm not going to undo this genetic destiny. And I'm going to be in that position someday. Tomorrow? I don't know. Next week? We don't know. When is it going to be? And it struck me, I too was going to die. And of course, this is bad news, but it's also good news. Because while death surrounds us, And there are a thousand ways in which it expresses itself, ultimately in the grave. Whether it be the death of a broken relationship, or the death of Alzheimer's, or the death of suffering, the unspeakable deaths that we know about in our world. Nevertheless, this psalm, which so poignantly and powerfully describes what happens because of sin, the judgment of the desert, is also one of the most hopeful psalms in the Bible. It's a psalm of profound hope. And the word optimism just won't do, because it's not an optimistic psalm. It's a starkly and wonderfully realistic psalm, but it brings a deep message of hope. And the hope starts with the bad news. You can't have hope unless you know how dark it is. You cannot pull yourself up from out of this. I'm a naturally quite optimistic person, but once you're slapped around enough and you've been beaten up a bit, you begin not to be so hopeful about people, not to be so optimistic about friends. The cancer of sin, which you thought was dealt with, reappears over and over again. As the great Albert Einstein once said, it's easier to denature plutonium than to denature the evil spirit of man. Now, why is this then a hopeful psalm? Well, because the very God who is our judge, the very God before whom we have sinned and deserve estrangement and alienation forever, is the one place we can go in our time of trouble. Indeed, this psalm is a prayer. It opens up with a recognition that the desert is not the final home of the people of Israel, hard and long as it is. But the final home is God Himself. Lord, You have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. And this is such a deep foundational truth. This is not just a point of theology. Turn the page onto the next point. Lord, You, my God, You have been not just a name I can call, a prayer I can say. You have been our home. God, You are my dwelling place. This is where I live, in You. And it's not just today or not just tomorrow, but it's for all generations. Indeed, before the mountains were formed, or You brought forth this earth, which apparently is our home. From everlasting to everlasting, You are God. This is a hopeful psalm because the one who turns us to dust is the one who says, you know what? Not even the dust will overcome. In the world you have trouble, our Lord Jesus says, but fear not, I have overcome the world. So where can you go when you're faced with the desert of your life, whatever it might be? Is it physical? Is it a broken friendship? Is it a broken marriage? Is it estrangement between generations? Is it financial loss? Is it joblessness? A thousand ways in which we all traverse our desert. No one is spared. Wherever you might be in your desert, there is a place you can turn. Indeed, there's a person to whom you can turn. Indeed, there is one person only to whom you can turn, and you will not be let down. It is the Lord, our God. It is the God who brought the people out of Egypt, out of the bondage of slavery, the one we celebrated last night in our music, and the one who brings us first to the place of trial, but then to the promised land, the land of milk and honey. Moses knew this, and Moses knew it not because he was presuming, but because he had seen God at work. He himself was a prodigal who had come back to the arms of the Father. He himself would not see the physical promised land, and yet he knew it was coming. He knew it was coming for generations after generations, indeed for all of God's people. And knowing that our home is not the desert, and yet that we must live here for a time, what's our attitude to be? What's our posture to be? What does Moses ask for? What do we pray to this God who sweeps us away in the sleep of death, a God who would consume us by his anger and indignation, a God who knows who we are deep down in the secret places of ourselves, a God whose anger we don't even understand fully. We do not understand the full power of it. Well, he asks for something very simple and very profound. He asks for wisdom. He asks for a very practical wisdom. Why would you ask for wisdom in the desert when you just have a few years and then you're gone? Well, because there's lots to be done in fellowship with God. Not simply to escape back into some dwelling somewhere, grit your teeth and wait till it's all over. But wisdom teaches us how to number our days. Yeah, it might be short. For those who have strength, maybe 80 years, maybe more. But there's lots to be done if we're only sober enough about our days. I don't know about you, but I tend to think of tomorrow, the next day, the next week, and so forth, carefully forgetting that today is the day that God has given me, with its pains and evils, but also its opportunities. And I was talking yesterday to some of you about the iPod culture in which we live, where it's so easy to be connected with everybody in the world that you don't connect with your own location and with God and what he's doing in your life today. Wisdom teaches us to number, to value, to count, to enjoy, to plan for this day and the next few days because of who we are. And so I would admonish you in using the words of this psalm just to think soberly about the time. It's short, but it's actually far more profound. The time that we have is far more generous than those who are so living in the future, they don't have time for today. We have a God who's generous, who gives us full and rich days, great opportunities, and all of them count. So let's get to work and number our days and use them to the glory of God. Indeed, let's learn to be glad for each day. How can you be glad in a time of affliction? Because again, gladness and joy have nothing to do with optimism. This is not silly Pollyanna smiling faces. This is deep gladness. What is there to be glad about? Well, we of all people as believers, we ought to know what counts in times of trouble. We are experiencing a tremendous time of economic downturn. It's a global time of downturn. And many people blame it on the Americans. All right, maybe we're at fault. Whoever's at fault, it's affecting all of us. And it's bad. But it's an opportunity to think, what matters? What do I have that economics will never take away from me? There's a great popular dance song. No, no, they'll never take that away from me. Well, it's a love song. And, you know, they'll not be able to take away love from us. The love of our dear ones, our friends, our families. And most of all, they will not be able to take away the love of God. So Moses pleads with God to return, to relent, to give them better days, to satisfy them in the morning with his unfailing love. So as we long for God, we remember, but we already have him. We have him through Jesus Christ. We want more of him. And God is willing to give much more of himself. God is a God who is not reluctant to save. God is a God who is relentless. He will stop at nothing to love you and to love me. Indeed, he stopped at absolutely nothing, including the death of his dear son on the cross. We have a famous heroine in America who's traveled around the world and whose ministry many of us love and admire. Her name is Johnny Erickson Tada. She's a girl who had a terrible diving accident when she was a young woman and broke the C4. She broke her neck and was paralyzed from the neck down for the rest of her life. And she's written her story, and it's been turned into films and so on. And she remembers the darkest moment of her life was when she was pinned up on one of these striker frames, you know, which are where you're stretched out and you just literally can't do anything. And there she was on this thing, trying to, she was desperately wondering, what am I doing here? Would God just take this all away? And she began to think about some of the things that mattered most to her. Friends came by and started to read to her. She remembered she had her parents. She remembered things that she could still eat and taste and enjoy, such as ice cream. And then she remembered the deeper things that she had. She had a God who had taught her early that all of us are paralyzed, but it's been given to her in a special sign. And she determined to do something with her life about it. And she started this extraordinary worldwide ministry called Wheels for the World, where she brings wheelchairs to thousands upon thousands of handicapped people. And it was all because she started to think, what really matters in this time of great distress? She was in a desert that many of us will never have to traverse. But she thought about what matters most, first things. And finally, I believe that we're in an era where meaning and purpose are particularly absent. Here we are in Europe, lusting after what the economic community can do for us. We Americans have done this for many years, lusting after material prosperity, driven by the dream of success. Well, even if we should get this, it won't do anything for us, let me tell you. No, we need something much deeper than that. We need meaning. We need to know who God is. We need to know who I am, what I'm about as God's image bearer, redeemed in Christ. This prayer ends with a very powerful statement that can only be made because of who God is. May God's deeds be shown to his servants. May his splendor be shown to his children. Indeed, may his beauty, that's what the Hebrew word means, may the beauty of the Lord rest upon us and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. What can our hands do in the desert? These instruments of mine that have been used in anger against my fellow man, under the table to take things that didn't belong, these dirty hands, as Sartre would say, all of our hands have been soiled, and these beautiful instruments, they were meant to be used as these tools, to make lovely things, to craft, to play the keyboard, to make gestures in honor of God have become polluted. These hands have turned God's good gifts into idols. What can be done? Well, the Lord Jesus was willing to have his own hands and his feet and his side pierced through in extraordinary agony. These beautiful instruments ruined for us so that you and I could have our hands be given back to us. And so that Paul could say, now let the thief no longer steal, but may he use his hands to work, not for himself, but in order to be generous to others. Oh, may the beauty of the Lord rest upon us and establish the work of our hands, wherever it is I am called, whatever my craft may be, so that I can extend my hand and give what I've been given. Give until it hurts. Give until I have no more to give, and then be surprised to see how much more God can give me, so that through me I can give to others. We don't always understand the meaning of the desert we're going through. God doesn't mean us to understand it, but he does mean us to know who he is, and not only how trustworthy he is, but how loving and giving he is. God has so much love to give that he will not stop. He will even allow us to traverse deserts until that love has poured down through us and into our hands so that we can be something of models of the generosity of the all-generous God. Oh, this dear sculptor, or whoever he was, who used his hands on that day to carve a reminder for all this university to see for generations. He was using his hands for the glory of God because he had seen something of the beauty of the Lord. May we indeed be called as God's sculptors in this broken world to build up where we're called, in little places, in humble ways, in our families, in our workplace, wherever it is, to use our hands for God's glory. May he make us the sculptors of today to bring the beauty of God into our ugly world. And may he get all the glory and the honor and the power. In Jesus' name, let's pray. O Lord, how we have torn your world up, and how we have become dirtied and soiled, and how we deserve the desert we're in. But, O God, turn and return to us that we may know you again, that we may know your generosity and your goodness, that we may be transformed into those instruments for your glory that this world so badly needs. But may, most of all, we rejoice in our own hearts at the love that you have proffered upon us so generously, so unconditionally. And in so doing, may we be swept up into your bosom so that we may have our dwelling place forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.